Well, I'm also tempted to say good morning, but I know it's not morning. It's afternoon. I would like to say that I lived in Vancouver for a number of years. I'm from outside Chicago, which is ironically not where I met Clement. We met at seminary in Canada, but we went to the same university and went to the same seminary, and then we both came to Scotland for our PhDs. He's ahead of me in everything, so I look up to him as we should. For 5 years, I was pastor of a Vietnamese church in Canada, which is very similar to you all. And so this is a bit like coming home on these on the times you get to be here. So it's kind of fun. So I'm really familiar with them. I just feel familiar with you all. It's probably a lie. You're all very different. I don't know anything, and that's okay too. Let's dig into this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been given Matthew 5, 27 to 37, which is a middle passage in the first part of the sermon. And we're going to begin by reading it. And let me read it out for you, and then we'll start to talk about it. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." So, chances are you're reasonably familiar with this passage, you've heard it before, and chances are you don't know any Christians who've actually gouged out their eyes or severed their hands. Chances are also you've met Christians who've lusted, so either there's something going on here that's fuzzy, or everybody's just simply not obeying Jesus. And if you've experienced lust, then you probably know that most of us should be blind already. So there's some problems here. There are some things we know about the Sermon on the Mount, and there's some puzzles that get left behind. Here's some of the common things that we know. We think that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is a bit like a new Moses. He's sitting on a mountain, he's delivering a law, he looks a bit like Moses giving a law at Mount Sinai. These things look kind of similar. We see in passages like this one that Jesus appears to be deepening the commitments of the law. Beneath adultery is lust, and that's the real problem. Beneath murder is anger, and that's the real problem. And so he's driving the force of the law somehow deeper into us, into our hearts. We can also pretty reasonably assume that Jesus preached the sermon more than once. A lot of these phrases get repeated in Luke, and this has led some Bible scholars to panic over, like, which is the real Sermon on the Mount? And if anyone has ever met a preacher, you know, you preach your stuff more than once. If it's a good sermon, Jesus probably preached it a lot. And so Matthew recorded one version and Luke reported a different occasion, and that's okay, that you frame things slightly differently at different times. So we've got these things we're pretty certain about with the Sermon on the Mount, but there are also some ongoing puzzles. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of commandments in, say, even the Ten Commandments. Why does Jesus pick just these couple? Why the exclusive commitments? This seems kind of interesting. We're missing words about stealing, about honoring your father and mother, and we're missing something about the Sabbath. This seems pretty significant in the Hebrew Old Testament for how people viewed their relationship with God. And so given the selectiveness that Jesus has of these passages, is there anything that ties these unique choices together? And I think the answer is yes, and I think that when we discover what ties them together, we'll figure out how to best interpret a passage like this one. So what I want to do in our time together this afternoon is describe a structure for understanding part of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to look to a similar passage where Jesus talks about adultery and divorce. And then we want to revisit the question of adultery, divorce, and oaths in Matthew 5. Now, this is as I thought about this more this morning, and I was thinking this morning, not just this afternoon, I thought about this more this morning and this last couple days, I realized that this, I'm gonna ask you to hold a lot in your head. And so if your head leaks, that's okay. I'll try and give you places to hang on with together, and I'll try and keep coming back to the big idea so that I don't lose you along the way. But this is gonna be a bit bird's eye view down on the text. Let's look from the big picture down to see how these things come together, okay? So let's begin by talking about the structure on the Sermon on the Mount. There are some interesting clues to structure in the sermon. If you've got your Bibles open, I'll note some verses and you can follow along as we do this. The first clue to structure, I think, is in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Blanket instruction: do good things so people see the good things, so then they glorify God. This seems pretty straightforward. It's tied to the salt and light stuff. You're supposed to be, your life with Jesus is supposed to be noticeable to people around you. Now, this seems oddly contrasted by a verse like Matthew 6:1. So the very next chapter, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And I want to say, Jesus, which is it? Are we supposed to do things that make people see us, or are we supposed to not do things that make people see us? And it's the visible and the invisible, and what does he have in mind here? And I think there's a simple answer, and that's the first part of the sermon, chapter 5, is looking at your public life, something about your public life that displays your relationship with God. And chapter 6 moves into your private life, which has to do with things like almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. And now we're looking at a private devotional life, and you can't make public some of those private things. All right? So this appears to be part of this. Let me turn my page. Now, what does this get us in Matthew 5? 5:21 through 26. This is your passage from last week, if you were here. 5:21 through 26 talks about murder and anger with your brother. And I think the story there hinges on a key phrase. If you look again at verse 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Crucially, the passage of Matthew 5:21 through 26, you are the offender. You're the one who's done the wrong in this part of it. And now if you skip ahead to 38 to 48, which is what you're going to look at next week, you talk about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. In each of the situations Jesus gives, the strike on the cheek, the extra mile, giving the cloak, you realize that you are the victim. You've received someone else's violence. And so what it seems to me is that in both passages, we're dealing with enemies. In the first part of Matthew 5, you're the enemy. In the second part of Matthew, in the last part of Matthew 5, you're the victim. But in both of these, we're dealing with relationships with people around us. And I think if you think about it, this covers pretty much every relationship in your life. To somebody, you're the idiot, right? And I'm sure it's much easier to think of people who've been idiots to you, but you need to be honest. I've been an idiot to people. And this covers most of your relationships. And so Jesus has given us in Matthew 5 the scope of all the people we know in our lives already. And then nestled in the middle of it are these three interesting words about adultery, divorce, and oaths. Now you should know that the Hebrews liked a sandwich, and they like to put things in the middle of sandwiches. And with any sandwich, what's in the middle is what really counts. I mean, the bread's good, but you want the middle of the sandwich. You want the meat. And you want all that good stuff that's there. And as is often the case with a passage like this, what's in the middle seems to be the main point. Somehow, adultery, divorce, and oaths are the main point. They're the center point of what's going on. And so I want us to get a picture. Now, this is part of the structure of Matthew, but let's try to get an idea on if there are other places Jesus talks about adultery and divorce, and if this can help us to understand what's going on. And there is. There's one really big one. And it's in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 16. I'm actually going to put my Bible down so that I'm not flailing quite so much. Oh, I got it. No, it's good. I was just dropping stuff. Cool. So if you'll switch with me, thank you so much. If you'll switch with me to Luke 16, we'll look at that for a second. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it's too much text, but there's two really familiar stories, and then there's something in between the two familiar stories, and I want you to get an idea of both of these. So in Luke 16, 1 through 9, we get one of the most uncomfortable parables in the entire New Testament, the unjust steward. This guy who's been robbing his master, and the master says, you don't get to be steward anymore. And then the steward has a kind of panic attack, and then he basically robs his master further to make friends with people. So he uses money in a way, and Jesus praises, the master praises the unjust steward at the end of the parable. So we get a story about money and relationships and a guy who's doing wrong with the money. And then the end of chapter 16 is a second really famous parable. You know this one even better, verses 19 and onward, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where you've got this guy who's wealthy, who's enjoying his money, and there's a poor man laid out at his doorstep who has nothing, and the guy ignores the poor man his whole life until death. And then the rich man goes to hell, and the poor man is gathered to Abraham's bosom, he says, and then the poor man gets his reward in eternity, and the rich man has to suffer forever. And then there's a story about him saying to Abraham, go tell my brothers, and he says, even if someone rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe, because they have Abraham, they should know. They have Moses and the law, they should know these things. Now, in between them is the most interesting part. And I want to read for a moment from Luke 16, verses 10 to 18. So this is halfway between the unjust steward and moving into Lazarus. Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And crucially, the word there is mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. We're going to come back to that in a second. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, Jesus again, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And then he tells the story of Lazarus. I used to read the NIV. This is back when the NIV was still a popular Bible. And the subheading for this section was just miscellaneous teachings. It was clear the editors had no idea why these words were sandwiched in this text at this place. And so they just called it miscellaneous teachings, so that you also could not know why these passages were included here. But I think there's something really profound going on. First is this business of mammon, wealth and mammon. The thing you have to remember is that mammon in the ancient world was the name of a deity. He's the god of stuff. He's the god that you worship if you kind of want more stuff, and if you love your stuff. So he's a wealth-giving god in that respect. You cannot serve both God and mammon. This is a phrase maybe you know, but you can't serve your wealth and God as well. And this frames what's going on both with the unjust steward who doesn't know how to use his money and then learns a better way, and the rich guy who's got Lazarus at his footstep. There's something going on here. And then the Pharisees, they get the sting. They loved money, it says. This is Luke's opinion. He says they loved money, and they kind of felt it. They were like, oh, you said that to us, didn't you, Jesus? And then he doubles down. He talks about the law and the prophets, and then he talks about adultery and divorce. And I think in the context of this passage, the language of adultery and divorce is calling us to the idea of God's covenant with his people, Israel. That God is in a kind of marriage relationship with his nation, and that their flirting with another god is an adultery. And so he just effectively accused the Pharisees of covenant adultery. You're worshiping another god. And I think this is pretty powerful, especially because it's tied also to the language of the law and the prophets being irrevocable. Now, it's interesting to me that you get the same kind of thing going on in Matthew 5. You have a story about relationships with others, with enemies, and with other people. And in the middle, you have the language of adultery and divorce. And I suspect that Jesus has in mind here our relationship with God at this point. Now, I want to tease this out for you in a couple other ways. Why? Another reason why I think this might be the case. Pause just to say this, is that marriage is and has been one of the commonest ways in the Old Testament for the prophets to talk about God's relationship to Israel. It's hard to miss if you read a book like Hosea, or if you read through Jeremiah, or you read through Ezekiel, which has some astonishing passages that you wouldn't read to your children. So and this stuff is there. Very frequent discussions of God's commitment, of Israel's faithlessness, and then of God's reinforcing this. And actually, the original covenant at Sinai, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, they look a bit like a marriage contract. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Hey, I love you. Don't cheat. It's a bit like what it sounds. Don't commit adultery on me here. We've got an agreement. And the Ten Commandments are the shape of that original agreement, that betrothal agreement between God and his people. So here we've got in Matthew 5, two passages about enemies, those we've wronged, those who've wronged us. Between them, words about adultery, divorce, and oaths, which I think in other places is suggestive of the covenant relationship with God, and all framed within our public life before God. And so let me draw this together in one more way. If you remember, also a very famous and often quoted passage, in fact, I think we quoted it this morning, Jesus speaks to the teacher of the law in Matthew 22. The teacher asks, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If Matthew 5 is about how you treat your enemies, or how your enemies want to be treated by you, your neighbors, and about your covenants between you and God, then Matthew 5 is a summary of all the law and the prophets. It's how to love your God and how to love your neighbor. And I think that's pretty compelling to me, especially because earlier on in Matthew 5, Jesus says he hasn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so I think these things come together. Let's look a little deeper at Matthew 5 for just a minute, and then we'll come together and talk about what I think is being asked of us in this passage. So what's in view here, I think, is our covenant relationship with Yahweh. What binds adultery, divorce, and oaths together? All three of them are dealing with covenants. All three have to do with covenant agreements you have, whether you're making extra covenants by oath, whether you're in a covenant, adultery, and how you want to break a covenant, if that's your goal with divorce. If the links between Luke 16 and Matthew 5 are correct, then all three are suggestive of our covenant with God. Somehow our covenant with God is informing our human relationships and covenants as well. So let's look at 27 to 30 again. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We've already mentioned how this seems to be an intensifying of commitment, that you're supposed to root out the stuff that draws you away from, I think, your covenant relationships. You're supposed to distance yourself from those things that tempt you to abandon those things. Lust, at its heart, is a longing for the pleasures of another covenant. It's eager for the gifts that could be given to me if I were in covenant relationship with someone else. And it's easy enough to focus only on sex, but I think there's enough people who lust after things like money, and lust after ease, and lust after certain comforts, and lust after beauty, that desire is much more expansive than just your sexual life. And I think we have to be attentive to how that desire drives us to make choices. The business of eye and hand removal seems interesting to me because they don't seem necessarily tied to lust. The eye is the coveting organ, which seems to draw on another commandment here, doesn't it? And the hand is the stealing organ, which pulls in a different command as well. And coveting and theft both have to do a lot more with mammon than they necessarily do with sex. But again, I think we're pulling together something to deal with covenants and with faithfulness. And remember that when Paul summarizes all of the commandments, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. He thinks that your desire for something else is the essence of idolatry. There's some collapsing of ideas here that all comes together. Like I said, this is big picture stuff, and if you hate that, I'm really sorry. Okay. And then he ties the right eye, if the eye makes you stumble, if the hand makes you stumble, what's at risk here is hell. The Old Covenant has all sorts of ways for you to be restored. And it seems that the only way you don't get restored is if you break the fundamental covenant with Yahweh, if you remove yourself from that. So the hell punishment seems to fit this bigger picture of our relationship with God. At least that's what I think. And yet, in the background, every human covenant appears to be an image of the divine one. We'll come back to this in a minute, but I think that one of the reasons that Christianity has traditionally and continues to be so very adamant on the importance of covenant marriage and on the importance of not divorcing is because every human marriage is an image of humanity's relationship with God. There's a relationship between these two. And so we preserve these relationships because that relationship is so important. Like I said, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Let's look at the next section on divorce, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reasons of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. The argument is that covenant breaking is the only reason to break a covenant. You can only break a covenant if someone else has already broken the covenant. Otherwise, you're bound to it. Again, is Israel and Yahweh in the background? I think so. Israel as covenant breakers is a frequent theme. Maybe you've heard the verse before from Malachi 3:6. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. It's a description of God's faithfulness. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't become suddenly faithless to his covenant. He keeps his agreements. If the covenant depended on us, we'd be doomed because we don't keep our agreements, because we're rubbish at holding our word. And so we depend in faith on the faithfulness of God. Once again, one of the reasons, or the key reason, why Christianity is so dead set against divorce is that if God can be faithful to us, then we sure as the devil can be faithful to each other. If he's willing to put up with us and all our shenanigans, then you can put up with the minor shenanigans of the person next to you in relative state. And so there's a faithfulness, and the exaltation of faithfulness is at the dead center of this. And then he says something about oaths. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not, verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. There's a good chance that there are some cultural practices in the background, how people were making statements in the ancient world to make promises. They're swearing by the altar, by the gift on the altar, by the temple, by the hair, I suppose by the hair on their head, which is funny. It's getting funnier for someone like me, too, because there's less hair there. So I guess I make a promise by the hair on my head. I don't mean to keep it, like I'm not keeping my hair. There's something funny going on here. It seems, again, in the language of covenants, the business is you don't get to add to the covenant. You don't get to make additional things, additional bargains. And then also it seems like you don't get to rope God into your additional things. You don't get to make God a witness to your extra promises. And I think there's a good chance there's something of the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain in the background here as well. Don't misuse God's name when you're making statements. Just be truthful. Seems to be the witness that Jesus gives us. All right, let's review this briefly, this big picture stuff. Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do the stuff publicly. What kind of good deeds does Jesus have in mind? It's the good deeds of your personal relationships. Those are the deeds that are supposed to tell people, when I see your personal relationships, I see God's kingdom. That's what I'm supposed to conclude from that. And it covers how you treat the people who you've wronged, how you treat the people who've wronged you, and especially how you treat the people with whom you're in covenant relationship. And that's every relationship in your life. You don't have any other relationships with people. And so in all your relationships, you're supposed to do certain things that cause God to be glorified. These cover effectively the love of God and the love of neighbor, which is the complete fulfillment of the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if you're going to fulfill the law, it's going to be in how you treat the people around you. This is what it's all about. So, all covenant relationships, I believe, I'm convinced, are framed by the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people Israel. Every marriage is a mini picture of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, between God and us. And so something of that importance gets planted in every human marriage. And from that, we can deduce or pull out some principles of covenant faithfulness. And I'm going to cover these relatively briefly, but I think they're worth reflecting on and thinking about for a lot longer. In brief, I think there are actually three characteristics of God's covenant love for us. And I think those three characteristics are monogamy, jealousy, and forgiveness. Okay? Monogamy, jealousy, and forgiveness. Just take a minute for each of these. First of them is that God's covenant relationship with us is monogamous. One God, one people. He's not faithless. He doesn't abandon this. He's chosen the one people and he's going to stick to them no matter what. And human relationships, human covenants, are being carried out after that pattern. And this, again, is the reason for a strong belief in how marriages are supposed to function. This, we might call it God's dedicated love for us. It's monogamous. Second is that God's love is jealous. Exodus 34:14 talks about the name of God. He says, "The Lord whose name is jealous." He says his name is jealous. It's part of his reputation. Part of how people know him is the jealousy of his love. And people get tripped up about the word jealous, mostly, I think, because they confuse jealousy with greed. If you've ever had a boyfriend or girlfriend who was like hyper jealous, right? Like what they really meant was they just didn't want to share you with your friends. They wanted you all to themselves. And they didn't like that you were with other people or had other friends or had other things going on. And it was just greed. And I think most people who think they're jealous are just greedy, and they need to acknowledge this. Jealousy, I think, especially jealousy if we're taking it as jealousy as a characteristic of God's love for us, means something different. I think jealousy is the fighting love that says that something I love and deeply invested in is being threatened by someone else. And that means that I get motivated to protect what I love, because what I love is actually being threatened. And I think you're supposed to feel that way. You're supposed to have a jealous love for the people you're close to, and for your spouses, and for your parents, and for your kids. And jealousy is a proper characteristic of love if it's the love that defends and protects and fights to preserve what's powerful in that person or what belongs there. This is the protective love for the beloved. It could become greedy. You can warp it. Anything can be warped, and the jealous love is prone to being warped by us because we're twisted in that way. But it's still a characteristic of our relationships. So God's love is monogamous, God's love is jealous, and lastly, God's love is forgiving. Remember, Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not something that we did. It's something that God did as a precursor to who we are. Or Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." I want to make it right, God says. If you think about it, it has to be a forgiving love because there's no way that we can earn or merit or hold up our half of the bargain. It was always a forgiving love from God. And this then becomes the pattern for our relationships with each other. God has forgiven us so much, we can forgive one another. It's a precondition for the success of the covenant, for the success of human relationships. So we can call these maybe the dedicated love of God, the fighting love of God, and the accommodating love of God. He's going to slow down and take us with him. And that, I think, is also how we're supposed to treat each other. With commitment, and we're supposed to fight for each other, to defend and love, and we're supposed to accommodate one another. And I think that when people see us do these things, that's when they'll praise our Father in heaven. Because they'll see that love and they'll think, "I want that love too." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word you've given us through your Son, Jesus. I thank you for this sermon, which is so rich and bountiful and so rewarding every time we get to reread it and walk through it again and study it and receive from it. I pray especially that you will hasten the good in what I've said today, Lord, to the hearts that need to hear it, and that you will silence anything that was useless to people. I pray that you encourage, if there are any hearts here that are feel like they're faltering in their covenant commitments, whether to you or to a spouse or to anyone else in their lives, would you strengthen them, Lord, by reminding them that they've been forgiven so much by you and that you are so deeply committed to them? And would you renew commitments at the depth of our heart? And Lord, if there's anyone here today, any of us who for whom there is that the whisper of a lust, not just sexual lust, but lust for any other kind of desire. The lust, yes, for other bodies, but the lust also for possessions and for status and for success or for approval or for a kind of cultural acceptance, whatever it might be, Lord. Would you help us to put that lust to death so that we're only committed to you who loves us, who calls us, and who gives life to us. I thank you, Jesus, for your word, and I pray your blessing upon this community. In your name, amen.